Hi, I'm Connie Wilkes.
I'm Marlene Nelson.
I'm Jerry Gropp.
And I'm Sherry Spute.
And our last names make up the acronym WINGS.
We're just four ordinary moms with extraordinary bonds.
The Lord gathers us as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. President Russell M. Nelson has taught us that the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, which means to cover. Join us now as we together more fully contemplate what it truly means to be under his wings.
Welcome back, everybody. We're so glad that you're here, and we are so excited to have another guest on today, and her name is Erin Taylor. Hi, Erin.
Welcome, Erin. Welcome.
Hello.
I was trying to remember. So Erin and I, we grew up, same church congregation, and first thing I remember about Erin is basically she was a little bit older than me, this beautiful teenager with these gorgeous brothers. And when did you move into that house?
So I was 4 years old, and I think we figured out that I'm 4 years older than you. So
we really did grow up our whole lives. Oh my gosh, we have known each other our whole lives. But yeah, I remember that you were Miss Teenage Idaho, right? Is that what it was?
Yes.
Yeah, I was in awe of Erin. And Sherry, you know Erin how?
Your son was in the production of Joshua. Were you as well?
Yes. Yeah,
you were the mother, right?
Yes. Well, I was in it twice. So are you talking about Seth or Chad?
I'm not. Whichever one was in it with Craig, my husband.
Okay, so this is funny, guys. Erin was the
mom.
That
was Chad.
And Libby was the baby. My baby was the baby.
I forgot about that. Oh yeah, we used different babies. And is she okay? Because I worry about those babies. They got traumatized. They had Roman soldiers grabbing them.
Maybe that's the problem. Sorry, Libs.
So that was a long time ago, decades. That's, I think, the first time I remember meeting you. And yeah, so Joshua is a musical set back in biblical times.
Yes.
So Erin, you're here with us today, and we're super excited to hear about your life. It's something that I've always loved about you that I remember from growing up. So at our church, we each month fast, and then in our church meeting, we have a testimony meeting where anybody can go up and they can bear their testimony. And that is something that I remember about you is your testimony.
Really?
I remember you bearing your testimony, and I felt the Spirit all the time. And I knew that you loved the Lord. And I love that.
I appreciate hearing that.
So tell us about you, yourself. Tell us what you want us to know
Where
about you.
Where do I start?
she sings. You can sing. Where do I begin?
Yes, I've always loved to sing. Gosh, I've been married almost 44 years. I met my husband at BYU, and I told my brother, I think I was like 12 years old, and I told my brother, I'm going to get married when I'm 18. I'm going to meet my husband at BYU, and he's going to be 5 years older than me. And my brother laughed at me, and he said, you don't know what you're talking about. And he said, because he was 4 years older than me. He's like, he's older than me. That's impossible, and I'm not going to let you get married when you're 18. But I went to BYU, and I met this dashing senior who was a returned missionary, and he was 5 years older than me. And I fell in love and married him when I was 18.
Wow.
Well, almost 19. My husband says, you were close enough to 19. Let's just call it 19.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's funny. And you said you knew when you were 12 years old. You told us this earlier, that you knew when you were 12 years old that
I was going to have 9 children. Yeah, I guess
that's crazy.
I guess that 12-year-old time for me was a period of revelation or something. I don't, because for some reason, I had these little thoughts, these little glimmers, and I kind of think that Heavenly Father sent those to me because I needed to know that in order to do it.
To do the hard. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I knew when I was 12 years old, I told my mom I wanted a big family. I knew I wanted a big family. And I think I just kind of randomly picked the number 7. Like, I'm going to have 7 children. And she, just kind of rolled her eyes at me. And then I remember at one point I said, Mom, I think I'm leaving 2 out. I think there's 2 more. I'm going to have 9 children. I think there's another boy and girl. And my mom said, oh, honey, you don't need to make those kind of decisions right now. But it just felt like, it felt real. It's like I could almost picture them in my mind. Sweet. And I don't think I would have had nine children if I didn't have that. And if I didn't have that feeling that I knew who they were already, because it's hard to be pregnant, hard to have babies, and it's hard to rear children. And I think because I just had that knowledge that I just knew inside me, that's what kept me going. Mm.
That is amazing. That's awesome.
I think when you tell us about your husband's experience with the patriarchal blessing, what it said, I mean, if you don't mind sharing that.
Yeah, and I mean, it's, I'm paraphrasing. It's just a little, there was a little short part in there that basically said that he had pre-contracted in the spirit world to be the father of these children. And so, you know, he kind of had that, but he never in a million years thought he was going to have nine.
Yeah.
In fact, the day that he proposed to me, I told him, oh, by the way,
just in case,
if you still want disclaimer. To do this.
Yeah, because he told me we were in the parking lot of the place where we were, where he had proposed, you know, and he's like, someday we'll bring our children here and they say, this is the place. And I say, oh, yeah, all nine of them. And he's like, what? And in his mind, he thought, well, you know, after she has like five or so, she'll change her mind. Mm-hmm.
That's so funny. That is so funny.
So you said when you were 12, you had this feeling, or was it a thought? Was it a prompting? Was it a, you knew it was definitely from your Heavenly Father, or, you know, how did that come about?
You know, it's kind of hard to identify because it wasn't like I was praying about it or seeking to know about it. I just kind of found myself in a space where I was just kind of, I don't know, I guess I wouldn't have used the word then, but now maybe meditative, just kind of in thought. And gosh, you know, the word vision to me sounds like, well, you know, visions are like this big panoramic thing where you feel like you're seeing a vision. But it was kind of like in my mind's eye, I could see, and they were adults, I could see these tall, dark-haired boys, and then I could see these three daughters. And I could, I mean, especially the daughters, maybe because there's only three of them, but I knew their personalities. I could tell you what their personalities are. And it's so amazing that that's what they're like. That's who they are. But so I don't know. I didn't even think of it as a spiritual experience at the time. It just felt like knowledge that was given to me. Mm-hmm. And I just went with it. You know, it just felt like that was what it was. Yeah.
So what's your earliest memory of knowing the Savior?
Oh my goodness. You know, when I was a little girl, I would watch little kids get up and bear their testimony. And I was just like, why are they doing that? You know, it just seemed like the most scary thing in the whole world. And I grew up in the church where we have, the children get baptized when they're 8 years old. If, you know, I mean, it's not like mandatory that that's how it happens, but that's the age that, that we usually do. And I just knew I was going to get baptized when I was 8 years old. And I went through the whole, you know, having the interview with the bishop and explaining it to me. And my best friend and I, she was born 2 days before me, and we got baptized on the same day together. Oh. It's the cutest thing. We have a picture of us holding hands in our little white outfits. But, I remember coming up out of the water of baptism, just feeling this amazing feeling, just feeling just tingly and clean and just wonderful. And I remember thinking to myself, I want to feel this way all the time. And so I am never going to do, because, you know, baptism, we believe, washes away our sins. And that as an eight-year-old, I don't even know what I thought that it was sinful about me, but but I felt like I was full of sins and I was washed away and I was clean. And I thought, I am never going to sin again in my life because I want to feel this way all the time. And it didn't take me long to figure out that that's not how it works. But but the next day we had the fast and testimony meeting that you were talking about. And I felt myself moved as an eight-year-old to stand and bear my testimony. And I don't even really remember what I said, but I know it wasn't, you know, a lot of little kids just get up and say the same thing. I love my mom and dad. I love my family. And know the church is true. I just remember bearing a testimony about how I felt about being baptized and the feelings that I had. And I bawled through the whole thing, just cried through the whole thing as an 8-year-old. And, you know, every time I bear my testimony, I bawl through the whole thing. It's still that way. That's just how I feel the Spirit. And so I think that's the first time that I just really had that witness and that feeling. And I just knew. I knew that I had a Savior, Jesus Christ, and I knew that he loved me. And I knew that he was pleased with that decision I had made at that point.
You were following his example.
Absolutely.
Knowing that he was baptized, and now you followed his example and could feel that Spirit. That's amazing. I love that.
So how did that knowledge, do you feel, affect the decision to choose the man that you were going to marry and how you were going to raise your kids?
Well, I knew, and that's an interesting thing too, because I knew that if I had these children that were going to be mine someday, that there was a man out there that was their father. And it's kind of funny though, because I actually had those feelings before even I knew about the kids. I was a really strange little girl. I always thought about the man I was going to marry someday. I was looking for him. And I remember I was 3 years old and the little boy next door was named Craigie Coles. And I wondered, is that the one? I don't know how many three-year-olds. And every time I found myself a little bit attracted to a boy, then I was like, is he the one? Is he the one? And so then, you know, knowing, having that feeling that I knew that I had these nine children that were going to be mine someday, and there was a man out there that was supposed to be their father, I knew that I was looking for that man. He was a specific person out
dynamic.
There.
Dynamic has to be, you know, yes. Definitely a dynamic.
Yes. And so everybody that I ever dated, I dated with the idea in mind, are you the one that I'm looking for that's going to be the father of my children? And it's kind of funny because when I first met my husband, and that's a crazy story. I don't think we have time to go into that.
Yes, we do. Go for it. Oh, we want to hear it.
When I went to BYU, I just found myself really thick into the dating scene. And I initially found that I was going on dates during the week that were keeping me from doing my studies. And so I was like, okay, something's got to change here. So I decided, okay, I can only date on weekends. And so anytime somebody would ask me on a date, I'd say, well, you know, I only can go on Friday or Saturday. And so I had found myself getting really sick of the dating scene. And I remember telling my brother, I had two brothers there at BYU with me. And
you're only 18. You're already sick of it? Oh my gosh. I know.
And
it.
I said, I am so tired of first dates. And I said, as an 18-year-old, I didn't really know how to say no to somebody. And I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so I realized at that point, I thought, this is wasting their time and my time. If I don't feel a connection with them, I don't need to say yes. Mm-hmm. So I told my brother, I said, you know, I'm going to go ahead and fulfill the dates that I have lined up. But after that, I'm not going to go on any more dates unless I feel like it's somebody that there's potential with. Mm-hmm. And my brother's like, okay, whatever. So anyway, I had a date lined up with a young man. I went to somebody else's ward to hear somebody speak and found myself standing next to him. We talked, and then he called me later and asked me on a date. And I wasn't really attracted to him, but I said yes. And actually, I'm really glad I did, because as we were on our date, and it turned out that I wasn't really feeling very good. He had made an Easter egg hunt for me in October with clues all over Provo. And we would find a clue and then that would tell me where to go to find the next egg. But I was coughing and I didn't feel good. And after about three eggs, he said, you're not feeling good. Why don't you come to my house, in my apartment, and I'll make you some hot cocoa and we'll just forget the eggs. And I'm like, okay. And then he also told me, because he found out I was from Idaho. He was from California and I was from Idaho. And he goes, oh, I have a roommate from Idaho. And I said, oh, really? Where's he from? And he said, Burley. And I thought, oh, some hick farmer guy. he said, yeah, I'm kind of worried about him. He's not feeling good either. And it turned out that he had just been on a hunting trip and he had taken this big deer off the mountain and carried it off the mountain. And he pulled like 28 ticks off of his body and he had tick fever. He hadn't been diagnosed yet. And so he takes me into his apartment to make me hot chocolate. And there is Carrie laying on the couch, just looking really ill, really ill. You know what I mean? He had 3 days growth beard and his hair was all tasseled and he wasn't feeling good. But I looked at him and I didn't look at him and say, there's the man. I wasn't even thinking on those lines, but I just, you know how you feel when you have a really dear, dear, dear friend and you've been separated for a long time and then you just chance meet him. And you're just so excited to meet him. And that's how I felt. I thought, oh my gosh, it's you. I'm so happy to see you. And that's how I felt about him. And it kind of became apparent, the roommate that I was on a date with. And he kind of made a comment. He says, we're really worried about him. And he was getting ready to leave to go out of town the next day. And he said, I don't know who's going to take care of him. I said, I will. Which I can't believe I actually said that. But then I was sick too. And it turned out that night he actually went to the hospital and with dehydration and had to, and they diagnosed him with tick fever, but it wasn't Rocky Mountain yellow spotted fever because he would have died if he had that. So,
yeah, that's scary.
But he started getting better. I started getting worse. And so I had just the following Tuesday, I've been to the doctor with total laryngitis and I couldn't talk. And the doctor told me not to try to talk. So I had a whiteboard and I was writing everything down and I was in the Young Ambassadors and we were getting ready to go on tour and practicing singing stuff. And I'm like, I'm so sorry. I can't talk. And I couldn't sing obviously either, but I decided I wanted to go study in the reserve library that day because I'd never been in that part of the library. And so I go and sit down and I have a perfect view of the front doorway and in walks Carrie. So he sees me and we kind of visit for a minute. And then he says, well, I got to go find a book. And he starts walking away and my eyes are following him as he's walking away. And he turns around and he sees me looking at him. And that's a good thing. I was embarrassed, but it turns out that that was his cue. If I ask her on a date, she will say yes. Oh. And so he came back and he asked me on a date and he asked me to go out on a Tuesday night.
Oh, did you break your rule?
And I think the spirit was helping me along here because I thought, this man, if I tell him I only go out on weekends, and then he says, okay, how about the weekend? And I say, well, I'm busy this weekend. Well, how about the next weekend? Well, I'm busy that weekend. I had 3 weekends. I said, he will say, yeah, okay, never mind. And so I said, yes. And I went out on a date with him on a Tuesday. And it's kind of funny because after that, I just continued to study in the reserve library because I hoped I'd see him, which I mean, and I'd never studied there before, but he started studying in the reserve library because he hoped he'd see me.
And oh, that's so cute.
We found ourselves like just spending every minute together. If we weren't in class, if we weren't home sleeping, we were together. And so relationships develop really quickly and it didn't take us long to figure out that this was something that was going somewhere.
He was the father of your 9 children.
He was. Yeah. And what's weird, though, is that I didn't think about that. I just was in love with him. You know, I was falling in love. And I have to say that that was the best time in my whole life, is that falling in love with my companion. So
how long did you date until you were engaged?
So it was pretty fast. We started dating. We met the end of October. And I went on tour with the Young Ambassadors. It was a kind of an odd tour that was in the middle of the school year instead of, so I left on Christmas Day, was gone for 6 weeks. And so came back, you know, close to the end of January. And he asked me to marry him on Valentine's Day. Mm. So that was pretty quick. And there's a whole story behind that.
That's kind of fun how you got to meet. It sounds like your relationship progressed pretty quickly. Tell us a little more about your engagement.
Well, this is one of those kind of funny things about me, too. I remember my mother, when I was younger, telling me about how she got engaged and telling me the whole story about her engagement. And she told me that she had always dreamed of being on a Ferris wheel and coming to the top of the Ferris wheel and that's where he would propose. And she said, but it didn't happen that way. And she said, but it was still wonderful. You know, he took me, they lived in Salt Lake and he took her up in the avenues and they overlooked the city and
sort of like being up in a Ferris wheel.
Yeah. So they were up high anyway. And so it was beautiful. And she said, it was wonderful. So then I told my mom at that point, I said, well, I want to get, when I get engaged, I want him to ask me on Valentine's Day, and I want him to take me to a fancy restaurant, and I want there to be somebody serenading us, and I want him to present me with a long stem red rose when he asked me to marry him. And she said, well, that's really specific. Yes. And she said, you know, it's probably not going to happen that way. And I said, well, that's okay. That's what I want. So anyway, fast forward however many years, I'm not sure. I was probably 12.
Yeah. This was this 12-year-old.
A few days before Valentine's Day, he calls me up and he asked if I would accompany him to dinner on Valentine's Day. And I said that I would. And he said a dress would be appropriate. And so he takes me out to dinner to the Tree Room at Sundance. Are you guys familiar with that?
Oh, yeah, nope. Fancy.
It's a fancy restaurant up at Sundance. It's beautiful. It has an actual tree growing right through the middle of it. And so he takes me to this nice restaurant and we sit down and there's literally a woman playing the guitar, singing at our table. And well, she was singing at all the tables, but she came by and sang at ours. And the problem was that it was raining, cats and dogs, and he had this whole plan that he was going to kind of excuse himself to go to the restroom and go get some things out of the car and bring them. But because it was raining so hard, he said, that's not going to work. So we just went through the whole meal and then we went out to the car and he said, I have a card for you. And he handed me the card and it was just this beautiful card with a swan on it and stuff. And he wrote in it, he said, he just kind of explained how he'd enjoyed the time that we've spent together and how he's loved getting to know me. And then he said, I see in you a life of dedication to your Heavenly Father, a life of dedication to your fellow man, and a life of dedication to ... And then underneath it said, will you marry me, right in the card. And I was like, oh. And so I'm sitting there looking at that. And then he reaches in the back of the seat and presents me with a long stem red rose.
Oh my gosh. And did you not share that with him? Any of that?
Your mom, and my mom. I know. I said, did you talk to my mom?
That's what I was thinking.
And it was just like a sign, you know, yes, this is right. This is right. And so, yeah. And, you know, we went through, he asked me to marry him on Valentine's Day. We got married on June 17th. And there was never a time when I doubted from that point on, you know, from the time that I said yes until the time we got married. You know how people go through times like, am I sure I'm doing the right thing? Mm-hmm. Is it right? Or they get in a big fight and give the ring back. That never happened. It never happened for us the whole time. And we got married
44 years, you said?
It'll be 44 years in June.
That's beautiful. Yeah. So you just have lived happily ever after without any trials. Life has turned out exactly like you dreamed, right? Well, we know that's not true because we have tried for weeks now to get together. And there's been a few challenges that have gotten in the way.
Yes.
Some life experiences that have been difficult. What do you feel like sharing with us today?
Oh, goodness. And, you know, I mean, we've lived 44 years of life. And so, I mean, that's just together. Yeah. I'm older than that. And so, of course, there's going to be a lot of things. You know, we've had, you know, some situations where we've had heartache with our children, and you know, dealt with things where our children have had heartache, and so we've had that with them, and it just, you know, I mean, the whole smear of everything. But I will have to say that for a long time, I would look at the trials other people went through, and I would think, my trials aren't very difficult. What I'm going through is not that bad. How come everybody else has to go through such hard things? And I don't. And I don't know. It was just a thought that I had because, yeah, I mean, we had the everyday trials that you have and there was heartache and there was things, but it just didn't seem that bad. I did go through losing my dad. I was in my 30s when I lost my dad and I was 33. And that was a really hard thing. That was probably the first hard thing that I went through. And then I lost my mom 12 years later. suddenly my dad had gone through 12 years of cancer and suffering, and so seeing him go through that was all hard, and then actually losing him was hard, and then my mother just suddenly has a heart attack and within a couple of days is gone, and so then that was a different kind of hard. And so that was kind of the beginning of hard things, but the last couple of years have just, it's just kind of been one thing after another. And you know, first of all, my oldest brother, he served as the public relations officer for in the Desert Storm. He served, his, what do they call that, National Guard unit was called up. And while he was there, and he was like up in the front lines, they blew a munitions dump and didn't realize that there was chemical weapons in that dump. And so they were all exposed to whatever it was, Agent Orange. And then also there was an injection that they all had to have that now they're finding out was actually causing nerve damage in and of itself. And so for many years after that, he had kind of, you know, just wasn't the same. He was never able to hold down a job again. And things were just kind of hard for him. But the last few years of his life were just terrible. I mean, he lost his ability to talk. He couldn't. And for him, he loved to philosophize. He loved to talk. That was his favorite thing. And so it was just so heartbreaking mm-hmm. to see that he couldn't express himself anymore. And then he just little by little over the of a couple of years just lost the ability to even move his body at all. And so he spent a couple of years of his life just as a vegetable. And then he started going into these states of catatonia where he was just non-responsive, but they could feed him. You know, my sister-in-law was usually the one that if she offered food to his mouth, he would open his mouth and take it and chew and swallow. But at the end, he stopped doing that, and basically he starved to death because he just couldn't eat while that was happening. And they knew that it really wouldn't do any good to try to feed him intravenously or anything like that because it would just prolong the suffering. So he died on the 4th of July in 2022. And so that was like my, you know, to lose a sibling was a huge loss for me. And then within days, and maybe it was even like right during that time, my husband's mother was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And they gave her 6 months to a year to live, but she started going downhill really quickly. And as all of her children, the five siblings, decided that rather than one of us taking care of her, that we would all share the responsibility. So we were all going over and it was just amazing to me to see a woman who was active and really involved. She was 92 years old and she was still walking 3 miles a day and just a very involved person. And she went from that within 2 weeks to sitting in a chair and she would never get out of that chair. And it just really went downhill quickly. And she was gone within just a couple months, which I think was a blessing for her. But and she did have the opportunity to have every one of her children and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren come and say goodbye. But, you know, that was a big loss because I'd lost both of my parents. And then she was kind of like fill-in mom, and she was gone. And so that was just kind of the beginning. Then last summer, our daughter moved in with us. She was having some difficulties in her marriage. And so she and her two children, who were 6 and not even 1 year old, moved in with us. They were living with us that summer. And my little grandson found a lighter that like you would light a barbecue with and wanted to experiment with it. And so he took it around to the front yard. And we had this big hedge by the side of our garage leading up to our front door that he just wanted to see if it would light. And, you know, I think we had a barbecue pit in the back, and I think in his mind he knew how hard it was to light fires. It was, you know, we had to keep trying and trying to light fires, but that was on the hottest day of the year, on the hottest part of the day, and the sun was just beating down on that part of the house, and that fire just flared up, and he tried to put it out with the hose, and his mom tried to put it out. He came into us. His mom said, "Go get Grammy and Papa," and he opened the front door, which was right where the fire was, and ran in the house and said, "Grammy, Papa, there's a fire outside," and I wasn't sure what that meant. there's a fire outside. I didn't know what was on fire outside. I felt moved to go through the back door. He ran into the front door, ran back out and closed the door. I felt moved to go through the back door. And when I did, I saw that the bushes were completely on fire and it was starting to catch fire on the garage wall right there. So I run back around the back to make sure my husband knows, yeah, this is serious. And I see him headed toward the front door and he opens the front door and flames just burst. I'm trying to say, don't open the door, but I couldn't get it out before he opened the door and flames are coming in. Luckily, he shut the door. He wasn't burned. And I'm just amazed that my little grandson wasn't burned because by the time I got around to the front of the house, the whole front door was engulfed and he had just gone through that door. And so I feel, you know, really blessed that he was not injured. We live 5 minutes, if even, away from a fire station. And I was trying to call the fire station and for some reason it kept not going through. But the neighbor called the fire station. He saw the fire. He thought it was probably like we were grilling and caught fire or something. But and they were there probably in 5 minutes. And it's just amazing to me how quickly that fire took over the house. It was just crazy to me. We did, every door and every window was closed in the house because we were trying to manage heat. And so that was a blessing as far as structurally inside the house. The two rooms in the front upstairs had actually fire come through. In fact, well, I guess all three of those rooms upstairs in the front caught some fire damage that went through the wall. But the rest of the house, there was no fire damage inside. There was, the fire went into the attic just completely. It just took over. And so when the firemen got there, they had to take down every ceiling upstairs. They just had to tear it down so they could fight the fire. So it took, gosh, this happened about 6 o'clock in the evening and it was 11 o'clock at night by the time they finally got the fire out.
Wow.
Oh my goodness.
Crazy. Crazy.
So not fire damage, but a lot of water damage then? Because
yes.
Of that.
So that's what fire, most of the water. House, yeah. Most of the house had a lot of smoke damage and water damage.
Wow.
So fortunately it was still kind of intact, even though I was surprised when the adjusters came, they said, oh yeah, you're just going to have to tear this down to the foundation and start over. And I was like, really? And anyway, but I was sitting there and this is the thing that I really wanted to share. As we were watching the fire burn, we walked across the street and we're sitting on the lawn of our neighbors at our neighbor's house. It was just so surreal to me that I'm sitting there and there were like seven fire trucks all around and I'm seeing fire come out of the roof. And I mean, it was just really surreal to me. And I just rolled over on the grass and started to pray. And I don't even know what I said, but I started to pray. And the first thing that came to me was the thought that someday your time on this earth is going to be over and you're not going to get to take anything with you when you go. Everything in that house are things that you're not going to get to take with you when you go. When your time's over, they're not going to matter. And I was like, okay. And then it was almost like I just felt like the Savior had embraced me in a big hug and said to me, everything's going to be all right. You're going to go through some hard things, but everything's going to be all right. And I was amazed that I just felt like I was filled with peace beyond anything I could ever have thought. I remember I called my son who lives here and said, oh, the house is on fire. And he goes, Mom, right now that the house is on fire? And I said, yeah. And he said, why are you so calm? And I don't know. I feel calm. And that sustained me like for 2 weeks. I felt like I was walking on water. I felt like I was like Peter walking on water. And then the aftermath of, you know, dealing with the insurance company and dealing with just all the things that come after it. I felt like Peter. I was watching the waves and the wind and all the billows. And I started to feel like I was sinking. And then I remembered, everything's going to be all right. And I felt like when the Savior reached out to Peter and took his hand and said, it's going to be all right, and pulled him up. And that's really what has sustained me through this. And this happened, I don't know how many months ago, in July, and we're in April. Mm-hmm. And it's really, times have gotten harder than they were that day for me, as far as the things that we've dealt with insurance and everything. But that, I just have to center myself and remember that. And then it brings me back. And it's like, I can't take anything with me. Mm-hmm. Everything's going to be okay.
I love that. So Erin, as you were talking about all the family members you lost, what about your faith got you through those times?
Oh, well, I just know. I mean, it's not a matter of that I believe. It's a matter that I know that we existed long before we ever came to this earth, and that Heavenly Father created a plan for us and created this earth so that we could experience mortality and learn and grow and then return to Him, and that someday, because of Jesus Christ, we will be resurrected in a perfected body, and because of the experiences that we've had, we'll be prepared for more. And so, yeah, it doesn't mean that it's not hard, knowing that the separation of death is not forever. It's still hard. Mm-hmm. It's still a loss, and it still feels empty, but I know that we'll be reunited someday. I know that we will see each other again. But I have to tell you, this last January, then my second brother, who's 6 years older than me, he had prostate cancer and had radiation treatments. And he'd gone through that and he'd done okay. But where the radiation was, it was just really hard on his system. My other brother called me and said, Kevin's in the hospital. He told me what was going on. And when I looked at it, and they said, yeah, he has gangrene. And I'd heard of gangrene before, but I didn't really know what that meant. And I looked it up, and it means your flesh is decaying as if it was dead. Mm-hmm. And so this just created this whole, he had to have enough, as much tissue removed as the size of a large grapefruit. And then it created a situation where he had to have a colostomy, and he was in the hospital for 8 weeks, at least 8 or 9 weeks. But at that beginning, when I realized the severity of the situation and that 1 in 4 people die of this, I mean, that's not very good odds. And that was almost more than I could bear to think of losing him too. You know, he's always been, today's his birthday.
Oh, happy birthday, Kevin.
He's always been my, you know, I don't know, my champion, my hero, my protector, my anything that I ask. Over time, he's always just been willing to do anything for me. And it was just like more than I could bear to think of that, but he pulled through it. And he told me, he said, I want to live. I said, I'm so glad you want to live. And so he's still, you know, he's home now. He has to go into a hyperbaric chamber for 2 hours every day. Wow. And he still has to have nurses come and tend to his wounds every day. But he's going to live. And, you know, he's coming back. In fact, he told me he's going on a hike today. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. Mm-hmm. That he's going on a hike.
That is amazing.
Because he was down to skin and bones. There was no muscle. There was nothing. He was just, you know, and it's been a really... I had to work really hard to start building up that muscle again. So what a blessing. And then shortly after that, in fact, he was still in the hospital. My husband went in the hospital with ketoacidosis, and I didn't even realize when I took him to the hospital how concerned I should be. It wasn't when, you know, they started hooking him up to monitors and I saw what his vitals were, and I'm like, oh, this is kind of serious. You know, his oxygen levels were, well, Carrie told me that I'm wrong because the number I saw was 59 on there. And he goes, no, I would be dead if it was 59, but it, you know, they quickly gave him oxygen and it went up in the 70s and then it got better. But, that night they got him settled in ICU and they didn't have a place. There's, you know, sometimes you have a place where loved ones can sleep there, but there was nothing for me. There was no place I could sleep. They encouraged me to go home and I walked in the door alone. And all of a sudden I was just overwhelmed thinking I could have lost him today. You know, if it had gone just a little bit longer before we got him in and he passed out and went into a coma, he could have been gone. And I thought, here I am walking into the house alone, but he's still there. And I'm so glad that I'm not going to be walking in alone for the rest of my life from here on out. And so those are the things that in the middle of insurance, only giving us half of our claim and those things, I still keep holding on to that. It's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And I don't really know what that means. Everything's going to be all right. But it means ultimately everything's going to be all right. Mm-hmm. We'll get through it.
I love that. I love that there's miracles among the trials.
Yes, you absolutely.
Those, you know, there really are.
So, Erin, what are some of the things that you do to keep your faith strong?
Oh, and that is so important. Because it's not easy, and yet it is,
right?
Because it's the things that we learned in primary, to pray every day, to read the scriptures every day, to attend the temple, to listen to the words of the prophets. And yet those are things that are, they're easy to do, but they're easy not to do.
Mm-hmm.
And they're those little things that if you don't do it one day, it's not going to make you fall away, or it's not going to make you be really spiritual. If you do it one day, it's over time. If you do those things every day, every day, every day, then that keeps that relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father and with our Savior Jesus Christ. And I know there's times when it's not that I don't pray every day, but there's praying and then there's praying. And I know that when I take the time every day to really pray and really talk to my Heavenly Father and really draw close to Him, that's when I see the miracles happen. That's when I hear Him. Those days that I just am too busy and they're just kind of little prayers because, oh yeah, I know I need to say a prayer and I say a prayer. Even then, even though you're doing it every day, you can pull away a little bit. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that for me is my lifeline, to take the time every day.
Those foundational things, they really do make a difference. When you heard President Nelson give us that counsel to think celestial, it sounds like that's really what you are doing. Is that what you would say?
And I think sometimes when he says think celestial, I think sometimes people think, well, what does that mean to think celestial? And I think you can take it some different ways. You know, just kind of try to be on the plane of what a celestial person would do and make celestial choices. But I think, too, it's remembering that everything's going to be okay. It's that going back to that Savior promising us that He has us, He has our back, and that the little things that happen to us in our life, or the big things that happen to us in our life, that someday we're going to leave this life. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. And it's all going to be okay. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, what think celestial means. One time, our oldest son, he was getting ready to go to basketball camp. And he wanted us to buy him a new pair of basketball shoes. Well, we had just bought him a new pair of basketball shoes before he played the season in school. And I told him those would be sufficient. And he... And I don't want to throw them under the bus. But.
No names. It could be any of them. Any of the seven or six.
But he said, man, I wish I didn't have so many brothers and sisters because then you could afford to buy me new basketball shoes. And I said, oh, and I almost said his name, sweetheart. I said, you know, someday we're all going to have to leave this life. Mm-hmm.
And our basketball shoes behind.
And I said, the only things that you can take with you when you go are the experiences that you have and the relationships that you built. And I said, and those shoes are not going to mean anything to you, but your relationships with your brothers and sisters are forever. And I think that just, you know, sums it up, that that's what it's all about. I, you know, sometimes I question whether we ever really will get back in our house. I mean, we're trying to do, we found a wonderful contractor who is willing to work with us to cut corners and find ways that, and he's the one that said, yeah, I don't think you have to tear it down to the foundation. I think that awesome. We can just gut it and, you know, do some smoke abatement and now mold abatement because it's been sitting through the winter being rained and snowed on. One time I walked in there in the winter and literally their eyes, the stairs were ice, like just a big clump of ice that you could have slid down. I don't know what it's going to look like to be okay. And maybe we won't be able to get in that house, or maybe we will. You know, we're still working on that one, but I do have faith that the hand of the Lord is in our lives and that he's going to direct us where we need to be and how we need to be there.
Thank you so much for sharing these things. It's been really touching and faith promoting for me. And what I want to know and what we want to know is through all these struggles and trials, what has it meant to you to have the Savior's atonement cover you and be under his wings?
Oh my goodness. And that's just such a big question because it's everything. You know, I remember talking, I taught seminary for 4 years and we were having a discussion as seminary teachers. There was four of us teaching in that building, and we would kind of always have a little chit chat afterwards. And this discussion came up, you know, what does it mean to repent every day? It came down to that we just keep recognizing that we're making mistakes every day, and we just keep trying to do a little bit better, and we keep doing those primary things. We can do all we can do, and it's not ever going to be enough. We can, you know, no matter how hard we try, it's not ever going to be enough. And it's only through the enabling power of the atonement, through the grace of the atonement, through his mercy, that we can be enough. It is him. He's the one. One time, one of my brothers has struggled with faith and he questioned, you know, why did we have to have the Savior? Why do we have to have an atonement? Why can't God just forgive us? And what that did for me is make me ponder it and think about it a lot and study it. And I still don't understand it completely. I mean, I don't think that any of us can completely understand how the atonement works. But the one thing that I did come to know is that because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can become sanctified. We can become cleansed, just like that little girl who got baptized and felt so clean and never wanted to sin again. We can have that feeling because of the atonement. He cleanses us from our sins and he sanctifies us and he makes us able to stand before our Heavenly Father and be in his presence.
I love it. Thank you so much, Erin.
Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. He does cover us, and you know it, and you felt it.
Absolutely.
So listeners, we hope and pray that you too will reflect on the times when you felt the Savior covering you, and that you know you're under his wings.